our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might utilize the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And of course, we have the opportunity to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to access His mentorship, and all we need supply is a willingness to learn and positive volition. Therefore, guide us within this system this evening as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We have not been on this subject since last Thursday, and I do want to take a few moments to bring you back into the subject, which has to do with syncretism. We're studying Manasseh, which is one of the kings of Judah, and Manasseh actually scraped the bottom of the barrel when it comes to one's disorientation to the grace of God and the worship of Yahweh Elohim in the dispensation of Israel. And we see his exploits in 2 Kings 21, verses 2 and following. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, the word there is Bema, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So his father, Hezekiah, had straightened things out in the southern kingdom, but he reverted to the behavior of Ahab, and Ahab extremely influenced by his wife Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess and a patron of the cult of Baal. And therefore he made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Now Manasseh's father Hezekiah again had rid Judah of Baal's high places. And this word, therefore, is critical. Bema is the word. It is the place where these cultic exercises occurred. We described them in a bit of detail in our studies last week. Now, the usual collection of altars, oracles, and idols, Manasseh added to them the worship of the stars, and this is a new twist on the idolatrous practices of the kings. We note the prohibition of this in Deuteronomy 4:19. "Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." The ascendancy of Baalism in both the northern and southern kingdoms is an example of the ambassador demons influencing Jewish kings to allow syncretism of Judaism with the heathen religion of the Phoenician neighbors. Syncretism is a death knell to Orthodox theology, no matter whether you are in a false doctrinal set of worships, of worship systems, or whether you're in true Orthodox Christianity. If you merge up with any other theological operation, you must sacrifice some of your core principles. And therefore, when you look at organizations like the National Council of Churches, when you look at any organization that seeks to unite religions, such as that one is. It is an ecumenical horror show, and it is an invention of hell. And therefore, it is designed to delude people into uniting into one system that Lucifer can control more efficiently. And therefore, syncretism is a gross evil, especially when it comes to various forms of theology, and most certainly when it involves Christianity, in this case, Judaism. So before going on, I want to remind you of the word syncretism, its official definition, English word. It's an amalgamation of different religions, cultures, and schools of thought. And we find from the Grand Panjandrum this definition of syncretism in religion. He defines it. Syncretism may be the gradual changes of belief and practice that result at least in part from interaction with other religions. It may also be reconciliation or combination of beliefs between two religions, and by its opponents may be considered an illogical, senseless compromise. So the satanic strategy during the divided kingdoms of Israel was to inspire the syncretizing of Judaism with Baalism. Ambassador demons were assigned to Samaria to influence Ahab's policies, his politics, and inspire the marriage to Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. The rationale sold to Ahab was one of political advantage, but it was a demonic rhetorical veil. The hidden agenda was to put a patron of Baal inside the palace at Samaria, from where Jezebel could promote the influx of Baal worship into the northern kingdom. The initial stage of the plan was syncretism, but the complete destruction of worship of Yahweh was the ultimate objective, as it is always in syncretizing religions. The etymology of syncretism provided an interesting but helpful illustration. We won't note it in detail, but you have soon plus the noun kratismos, which means literally Cretan behavior, and so you go to the Greek to find the etymology of the English word syncretism. It comes from the word group kratizo, which means to speak like a Cretan, or to play the Cretan, or to just outright lie. It also means Cretan behavior, or the act of lying, and so soon kratismos means to play the Cretan, or to lie, and that is exactly what syncretism is designed to do. It is designed to get both sides to buy the lie, and thus compromise their orthodoxy. And when Judaism or Christianity is involved, it is a watering down of truth. It cannot be tolerated by those who are practitioners of Judaism or Christianity, be they priests or be they pastors, and they must make a hard, fast stand against it. Therefore, no compromise. Now, one of Lucifer's major strategies is religious syncretism. Modern parlance, ecumenicalism. He used it to destroy legitimate worship of Yahweh Elohim by the Jews, and presently of Jesus Christ by Christians. But he also will syncretize heathen religions for his nefarious schemes. There is an advantage for him on occasion to syncretize heathen religions. An example is the con job one of his ambassador angels worked on Abu al-Qasim Muhammad, the founder of Islam in the early 7th century A.D. This demon influenced Muhammad to eliminate all the deities from the Arabian pantheon with the exception of the moon god called Al-Ilah or Allah. By doing so, he set up a system by which he could challenge the Trinity with a false monotheism. Into his revision of Arabian religion, he plagiarized and misquoted excerpts from both the Old and New Testaments and proclaimed the result as the most immediate revelation from God, and the written version is called the Quran. Now tonight, I want to take you to the 13th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. This was published in 1926. Now observe that this edition goes back 3/4 of a century, long before political correctness demanded the rewriting of history. The information contained in this article clearly reveals that Islam is a syncretism of an ancient Arabian astral religion and its pantheon with Judaism and Christianity. And we're going to take some time to do this, I think, in the aftermath of September the 11th, and a great deal of propaganda that has been spread about that Islam is a peaceful religion. This needs to be identified in at least a class or two of ours, where we are concentrating on the religious practices of the kings of the north and the south in Israel. And as we concentrate on how this religion of today, Islam, is being portrayed, we need to keep in the context of Revelation chapter 16, where we learned that there are ambassador demons assigned by Lucifer to various world capitals in an effort to steer those leaders in ways that will become anti-Semitic. So religion will always become anti-Semitic if it is not orthodox. For example, Judaism, obviously, and then secondly, Christianity. All other religions will ultimately become anti-Semitic, and the most anti-Semitic is Islam. It is the invention of Lucifer as a counterattack against Christianity. It came about circa 700 A.D. It was invented to counteract what happened around Jerusalem during the incarnation and the aftermath and incipient Christianity. And therefore, it took Lucifer about 600 years to concoct an idea that people would buy, that closely enough imitated Judaism and Christianity, that people would buy into it as a world religion. It is nothing but a cult right out of ancient Arabia. They had pantheons and they worshiped the stars, and Allah is the moon god. And my intent is to demonstrate this to you so that you will no longer be confused by the notion that Allah is a synonym for Yahweh Elohim, that it is a synonym for Theos in the New Testament Greek. It is not a synonym of either. It is simply the same name that was assigned to the moon god in ancient Arabian cultic astral religion. Now, in this set, going back to the 13th edition, I want to quote to you under an entry called Mohammedan Religion. And here are the excerpts, and we'll go slowly. Islam is the latest of the so-called world religions, and as several of the others were practiced in Arabia at the time of Mohammed, that is a variant spelling of Muhammad, and the Prophet undoubtedly borrowed some of his doctrines and some of his practices from these, it is necessary to enumerate them and to indicate the extent to which they prevailed in the Arabian world. The religions practiced in Arabia at the time of Mohammed was heathenism, Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism. And number one, heathenism. Heathenism was the religion of the majority of the Arabs. The more popular form current among the nomads is known very imperfectly from the remains of pre-Islamic poetry. And now we have a list of the sources from which we can establish these things. That they were adherence to a cultic astral religion. We have, first of all, Al-Yaqubi. Al-Yaqubi, 9th century A.D. Arab historian and author of Tariq ibn Wadi, a comprehensive account of pre-Islamic and non-Islamic peoples, especially of their religion and literature, and Kitab al-Buldan, a general geography, this coming from the Encyclopedia Britannica 15th edition to identify who these people are. Yakut is in the context of the 13th edition. The extended name is al-Yaqubi. The second name is Shahrastani, an 11th to 12th century A.D. Arab theologian and jurist whose chief work is the Kitab ul-Milal wa Nihal, an account of religious sects and philosophical schools, that from the 13th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and from a few references in the classical writers. From these, we have mostly names of local deities and ancient religious customs which remained in part after the introduction of Islam. Now, that boring set of sentences informs us this, that if you go back to pre-Islam Arabian writings, you find the presence of these gods. The one we're noting is the one associated with the moon, and it will be revealed that it is Allah. Now, from these sources, we learn that Arabian religion was a nature worship associated with fetishism, defined by Webster's as a belief in magical fetishes, an object believed among a primitive people to have magical power to protect or aid its owner, a material object regarded with superstitious or extravagant trust or reverence. Therefore, fetishism is involved, and now you're moving into idolatry. And what form of idolatry is explained next? Sun, moon, and stars were worshipped, some tribes being devoted to the worship of special constellations. Certain stones, wells, and trees were regarded as sacred and as containing deity. This is raw pantheism. I had a question posed to me the other day. Someone asked me whether God was in the mountains and the trees and the petunias, etc. And I had to point out that, well, we do not worship the creation, we worship the Creator. The Creator is not the creation. We worship God, not those things He creates, although His creation reveals God's presence to us. But the creation is not God. Now, omnipresence would indicate that He is everywhere, sees all things, knows all things. But He is not the universe, He is the Creator of the universe. And therefore, when you get involved in worshiping the things of the creation, you're moving into assigning God into these things. And ultimately, you become motivated to worship those various things. And before you know it, there are just too many things to keep up with, and so you have to have a pantheon, and you put names on things, and you're into pantheism, a multiplicity of gods. And so we have sun, moon, and stars were worshipped, some tribes being devoted to the worship of special constellations. Certain stones, wells, and trees were regarded as sacred and as containing deity. Many tribes had their own idols. Hobal was the chief god of the Kaaba. It's time you got to see a picture of the Kaaba. I don't know if you can see it or not, but we'll put it up there. This is sort of like an arena. It looks sort of like, Busch Stadium. There's little ovals up here. But this is the Kaaba. And it's almost a cube. It's not squared. It's like a trapezoid when it's measured properly. And this is in Mecca, and this is the site to which all Muslims must go and pay homage before they die. It's one of the five things they have to do in order to go to paradise. And so that's called the Kaaba. So, explanation, it is an ancient pagan pantheon, is what this is. It's located in Mecca and is dedicated to all gods. Later appropriated by Muhammad as the center of Islamic worship. Extract from George Grant's The Blood of the Moon. It is a small stone building in the court of the great mosque of Mecca that contains a sacred black stone and is the goal of Islamic pilgrimage and the point toward which Muslims turn in praying. It is believed to have been given to Gabriel, but built by Abraham and Ishmael. Documentation there, Unveiling Islam, page 249. And then, of course, within this structure, the Kaaba, is the sacred stone, but round him were grouped a number of other tribal idols. Now, I want to show you the sacred stone. It's called the black stone of the Kaaba. If I can get it where you can see it. This is a tight shot. This individual here is bowing down and sticking their head in this hole here and kissing the stone. It's one of the assignments. And this is a tight shot of what's going on here. And it's about a foot or so high. It's an oval. And about 10 inches or so wide. So about 10 by 12. And what this is a meteorite. And this meteorite, as we'll get into later, was sent by Allah to Adam and Esau. And, of course, they've kept it all these years. And they have it installed in the Kaaba. And this is where these people go once in a lifetime. It's a once-in-a-lifetime experience to go to the Kaaba and to get inside and to kiss this black stone. So to give you the poop down here that you can't see because the thing's too wide, Muslims believe that the revered black stone, also called the Al-Hajar al-Aswad, is a special divine meteorite that predates creation and fell at the foot of Adam and Eve. It is presently embedded in the southeastern corner of the Kaaba. Muslims touch and kiss the black stone during Hajj, that's the trip to Mecca, but non-Muslims are strictly forbidden to even touch it. We'll post this on the internet. There's the link to the whole site if you're interested. That gives you an idea of some of the background involving Allah and the astral cult that developed in pre-Islamic Arabia. Continuing then with the extract here, it was against this association of gods that Muhammad inveighed in his attempt to unify the religion and polity of the Arabs. But there were features in his heathenism favorable to unity, and these Muhammad either simply took over into Islam or adapted for his purpose. The concept here is you have a pantheon of God knows how many idols that are worshipped, and he's distilling them all into one. He's going to syncretize this Arabic religion into one God, Allah. That's how he comes up with his monotheism. You're taking an entire pantheon and you're making it monotheistic by saying the rest of the guys don't count. The only one that counts is Allah. Now, the reason Lucifer's doing this is so he can now combat the monotheism of Judaism and Christianity. And then he will use his monotheism to say the monotheism of Christianity is illicit and wrong because they believe in the Trinity. Except he had a false idea of the Trinity, and where did he get it from? The Eastern Orthodox Church. The popularity of the Kaaba in Mecca as a place of resort for worshipers from all parts of Arabia led Muhammad not only to institute the Hajj, see, they're already coming there to worship, this is a pantheon here. They worshiped all the idols here, Allah being just the chief God. And he says, everybody's coming to Mecca. You will now come to Mecca to worship Allah only. It was a duty. A pilgrimage to Mecca was one of the five pillars, and still is, of Islam. Every Muslim must make this journey once, but also to take over the customs connected with the heathen worship of these visits, and later to make Mecca the place to which his followers turned when they prayed. So that's why you have to face Mecca. The name Allah, who seems to have been the god of Quraysh, and Quraysh, ancient Bedouin tribe near Mecca to which Muhammad belonged. These Arabian tribes had names, and Quraysh is his father's tribe. And the god of his father's tribe was Allah. And so the name Allah, who seems to have been the god of Quraysh, was accepted by Muhammad as the name of the one God, though he abandoned the corresponding female deity, Al-Lat. You'd see Baal had a female cohort, Asherah. There's always one of those ladies hanging around, but he got rid of her. We're into monotheism here. Now let's note Judaism. Judaism has long been known in Arabia at the time of the Prophet. The Seleucid persecutions and the political troubles that ended with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 probably sent many Jews to Arabia. So they had sort of infiltrated the area of Ishmael. show you a map here. Notice the Ishmaelites. That's present-day Saudi Arabia primarily. And that big sand pile, that's where Ishmael decided to set up shop. And it was east of Jerusalem, as you will note. Here's Jerusalem here. This area right here is where they decided to set up shop, and it's right, there's the Euphrates River, and over here's the Nile. Everything between these two rivers belongs to the Jews. And you go to the headwaters up here in this neck of the woods of Turkey, all the way down to the Red Sea, Persian Gulf, Indian Ocean, that belongs to the Jews. And therefore, the Ishmaelites are centered right in here, and they're occupying the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God didn't give them the land. He just told them he'd make them 12 tribes. Head out. And where did they stick up their guide on? Right here, right smack dab in the middle of Abraham's land. And now Lucifer dreams up this deal, and he sells it to Muhammad that, look, the real God is Allah. It is, you're going to sell it as the same God as Yahweh Elohim, and you're going to track your human lineage back through Abraham by means of Ishmael, and you're going to sell this for me. And he did a good job. Muhammad seems to have expected, well, one sentence back, the Seleucid persecutions and the political troubles that ended with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 probably sent many Jews into Arabia, as I've just shown you where that is. Muhammad seems to have expected their help in his proclamation of monotheism. You're monotheistic, and here I am as well. I am the prophet of a new monotheistic revelation. It was only when they refused to accept him as prophet that he turned in anger against them. They had, however, supplied him with much material from the Old Testament and the stories of creation. The patriarchs and the early kings and prophets occur continually in the Quran, told evidently as they were recited by the common people and with many mistakes caused by his own misunderstanding. As an unbeliever, he cannot possibly understand what is being communicated to him from the Word of God. He got all these kings mixed up. The stories are confused, yet he believes he is recalling accurate information from the Hebrew Scriptures, and he incorporates these into the Quran, and they're way out of whack. Yet, they are supposed to be sold as divine revelation. Next is Christianity. Notice in our second paragraph, though, he syncretized Judaism into his new religion. Now, Christianity. Christianity, though later than Judaism, had a sure footing in Arabia. Pre-Islamic literature contains many allusions to the teaching and practices of Christianity. Of the time of its introduction, little is known. Little also of the form in which it was taught, save that it came from the Eastern Church. Now, by 700, there's been a split in the Catholic Church. The Eastern Church has gone to Constantinople and is now what is known as the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Western Church remained in Rome. And the Western Church was considered to be, by the Catholics, Orthodox, except for those who splintered and went to Constantinople. Their theology is even worse than Roman theology, and that is the theology that influenced Muhammad as he tried to learn some Christian concepts to put into his thought process in the development of his monotheistic worship of Allah. So the Eastern Church is responsible for his tapping into so-called Christian theology. Gospel stories derived apparently from uncanonical books, such as the Gospel of the Nativity, occur also in the Quran. The asceticism of the monks attracted his admiration. You will notice that this man is very self-righteous. He admires people who deny themselves and this kind of thing. Depends on what you're denying yourself. One thing he didn't deny himself was women. But, you know, everybody has to have their hobby, I guess. And that was the horse he rode. So the point is that this man is very, very self-righteous. And self-righteous people believe they are right, and they are inflexible. and they therefore believe that their rightness gives them the availability, the permission, the wherewithal to move forward and convince all others of their rightness. And then you develop the idea that everyone else outside the periphery of my belief system, not only are they wrong, they're of the devil, and it's all right for me to kill them. Self-righteous people ultimately always wind up killing the people who disagree with them, if it goes far enough, long enough, and enough evil creeps into their soul. And it did for this man. And that's why self-righteous people in this country are so dangerous. They are rabid. They do not understand free will. They do not understand that people have a right to disagree and they have a right to be wrong. And the only way you have an approved method, the only approved method you have of changing another person's opinion is the arena of debate. You either win convincing them by persuading them from the power of your message, or you don't persuade them. Any other means of persuasion is absolutely wrong. And that's why I recommend you know this stuff, so that you can defend your faith and you can convince others in the arena of debate, but do it under unconditional love, without hostility, anger, or bitterness. You just lay it out there with great poise and grace and allow people to let the truth do the work. And the Holy Spirit will convict many, and most, however, will turn away. Now, a mistaken notion of the Trinity was sharply attacked by him. It is curious that his followers in the earliest times were called the heathen Arabs, Sabaeans, this being the name of a semi-Christian sect. So the Arabs even took on the name of a Christian sect for one of their earlier times, their followers. And then we have in the time of the Umayyad, this is the first great Muslim dynasty, Christianity led to some of the earliest theological sects of Islam. In the time of the Umayyads, Christianity led to some of the earliest theological sects of the Islamic peoples. Now, who are the Umayyads? It was of Muhammad's Quraysh tribe, centered in Mecca, and became prominent administrators under Muhammad and his immediate successors. So he is accumulating a group of people from his own tribe. And they, in turn, had been influenced by some Christian sects of the day. So the syncretism continues as he tries to pull in Christian concepts into his theology. And finally, Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is a religion that developed in Iran from about the 6th century B.C. It is ascribed to Zoroaster. The Zoroaster used Vedic materials, meaning Hindu scripture, found in early Hinduism, can hardly be denied. This comes from Walter Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of the Bible, page 1202. And what Elwell is pointing out is that Vedic materials found in early Hinduism can hardly be denied. These are those used by Zoroaster to develop his religion. So now we brought Hinduism into the picture. So Zoroastrianism was known to the Arab tribes in the northeast, but does not seem to have exercised any influence in Mecca or Medina except indirectly through Judaism and its angelology. As soon, however, as the armies of Islam conquered Mesopotamia, it began to penetrate the thought and practices of Islam. So we have Islam accumulating a large portion of the ancient Arabic astral cult and distilling it down to one God, Allah, and then drawing into its theology excerpts from Judaism, incorrectly translated and understood by Muhammad, from Christianity, from one of its most deviant branches, Eastern Orthodox, as deviant from Orthodox doctrine. And then finally, Zoroastrianism, which itself was influenced by Hinduism. Now, this is a major syncretism here. Now, what this 77-year-old edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica confirms for us is that Muhammad plagiarized paraphrased, and edited information from several religious sources to develop his theology. Muhammad then ascribed this concoction to personal revelations given to him by the Archangel Gabriel, and which was later put into writing in the Quran. The end result is a syncretism of ancient Arabic astral idolatry, Judaism, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, and Zoroastrianism with a hint of Hinduism. It is an ecumenical montage that contains enough parallels to Judaism and Christianity to warrant a place among the so-called world's major religions, but easily identifiable by a modicum of research as a satanic assault on both. Lucifer sought a syncretism by which he could, on the one hand, attempt to imitate Judaism and Christianity, but on the other hand, destroy both. And this syncretism is described in the 13th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica on page 418. Orthodox Islam recognizes the Quran as the work not of Muhammad, but of God. Yet Muslim theologians recognize that some revelations are inconsistent with others, and so have developed the doctrine of abrogating. There are many, many contradictions in Quran. Many things that can't be explained because they simply do not correlate with other passages. And if they do correlate, then you have a very straightforward contradiction. Now, if this is divine revelation, and they claim that it is, then it can't contradict. And therefore, they developed a doctrine of abrogating. Now, listen to this. It is taught that in certain definite cases, a later revelation supersedes an earlier. A later revelation supersedes an earlier. So, if you have a contradiction, then the later revelation supersedes the earlier. A critical study of the Quran shows in the earlier revelations the marks of a reflective mind trained under the influence of Arabian education and stirred by an acquaintance somewhat imperfect with Judaism and Christianity. The later revelations seem to be influenced by the now dominant position of the Prophet and a desire after the capture of Mecca to incorporate such heathen religious ceremonies as are national. Now, I have several current publications that address the founding of Islam, the person of Muhammad, and the development of the Quran. All are in agreement with the excerpts just noted from the 1926 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And rather than quote from these current sources, I chose to reference Britannica's article. It was written in a time when the traditional view was still dominant in American thought. Further, the veracity of this article was not influenced by the progressive ideologies of political correctness, diversity, and multiculturalism. Conversely, it might also be stated that the current authors are not recognizable names to most of us, and thus their writings do not carry the weight of those compiled by such an esteemed body of researchers as those who compiled the various editions of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Nevertheless, the 1926 edition of Britannica, these books of recent publication closely corroborate each other. If you're interested in reading these volumes, here are the titles. Number one is entitled Unveiling Islam, published in the year 2002. The writers are Ergun Kanner and Emir Kanner. Secondly, The Blood of the Moon, published in 2001, written by George Grant. And finally, The Islamic Invasion, written by Robert Morley and published in 1992 as a revised edition. And it is from the latter that I would like to pull some excerpts that describe how Muhammad developed Islam from an ancient Arabic astral cult. From this, we will be able to observe how this man syncretized an entire Arabic pantheon into one entity called Allah. From this, he developed a rough oral theology called Islam, which he then syncretized with Judaism and Christianity, among others. The end result is the most controversial system of chop logic, contradictions, and incongruities ever devised by Lucifer. Yet he has been able to sell it to over a billion people. And here's how it all came about. I want to quote from Appendix C in the book The Islamic Invasion. It is entitled The Moon God and Archaeology. This is from Robert Morley's book, beginning on page 211. The religion of Islam has as its focus of worship a deity named Allah. The Muslims claim that Allah is, in pre-Islamic times, was the biblical God of the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. If Allah is part of the flow of divine revelation in Scripture, then it is the next step in biblical revelation. Thus, we should all become Muslims. But on the other hand, if Allah was a pre-Islamic pagan deity, then its core claim is refuted. Religious claims often fall due to the results of hard sciences such as archaeology. So instead of endlessly speculating about the past, we can look to science to see what the evidence reveals. As we shall see, the hard evidence demonstrates that the god Allah was a pagan deity. In fact, he was the moon god. He was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were his daughters. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East. From the mountains of Turkey to the banks of the Nile, the most widespread religion of the ancient world was the worship of the moon god. The ancient Sumerians worshipped a moon god. The most popular names were Nana, Suin, and Assenbabar. His symbol was the crescent moon. I would show you, and we're discussing this very area right here. Given the amount of artifacts concerning the worship of this moon god, it is clear this was the dominant religion of Sumeria. Sumero-Akkadia. And that's over here. This is where Abraham, when he was named Abram, that's where his family was. Here is Ur, his hometown. Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Sumero-Akkadian, and that is this area here. And the primary god there was the moon god, and God told Abraham to get out of there. I will show you where to go, but leave your family, pull up stakes, and get away from here. That meant that great divine discipline was about to come on the Sumero-Akkadian Empire. And why was that? Their idolatrous worship centered on the moon god. And God got Abram and a few others out of there. Now, the cult of the moon god was the most popular religion throughout ancient Mesopotamia. The Assyrians, Babylonians, and Akkadians took the word Suin and transformed it to the word Sin as their favorite name for this deity. And as you study Chaldean idolatry, you see the god Sin. That would be in Chaldea, the moon god. In ancient Syria and Cana, the moon god Sin was usually represented by the moon in its crescent phase. Remember that. Sacrifices to the moon god were described in the Ras Shamra, that's the Ugarit area, the Ras Shamra texts. In the Ugaritic texts, the moon god was sometimes called Kusha. Everywhere in the ancient world, the symbol of the crescent moon can be found on seal impressions, steles, pottery, amulets, clay tablets, cylinders, weights, earrings, necklaces, wall murals, and so on. In Ur, hometown of Abram, the stele of Ur-Nammu has a crescent symbol placed at the top of the register of gods because the moon god was the head of the gods. And that is when Abram was there. He was there during the reign of Ur-Nammu. That's why he got out of town. The Ur of the Chaldees was so devoted to the moon god that it was sometimes called Nannar in tablets from that time period. What about Arabia? In his book, Southern Arabia, published in 1944 by the Smithsonian Institution, Dr. Charles S. Kuhn wrote, quote, "Muslims are notoriously loath to preserve traditions of earlier paganism and like to garble what pre-Islamic history they permit to survive in anachronistic terms." In other words, they hold over some of the practices and the ideas of the old pantheistic religion of ancient Arabia. But when they do, they define it in anachronistic terms. In other words, they explain it away. Reliefs and votive bowls used in worship of the daughters of Allah have been discovered. The three daughters, Al-Lat, Al-Uzzah, and Manat, are sometimes depicted together with Allah, the moon god, represented by a crescent moon above them. Archaeological evidence demonstrates that the dominant religion of Arabia was the cult of the moon god. The Old Testament constantly rebuked the worship of the moon god, and several passages are noted. Deuteronomy 4:19. "Beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven." Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 and 3. "If there is found in your midst a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded," etc. A few verses down, it's a capital crime, they're executed. Jeremiah 19:13. "The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Trophith, because of all the houses on which rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods." Now, the other night, maybe it was Tuesday or Thursday possibly, we took this up. Trophith, this is a place of burning. And there were not always places of worship around the countryside, so people would put altars up on their roofs in order to be on a high place, a bema, and they would perform these sacrifices. And this is being condemned in Jeremiah. "The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled just like the place Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host." That's astral worship. "And they poured out libations to other gods." Now, let's note something here about Topheth. The word Topheth brings child sacrifice into the discussion of astral worship. Under Merrill F. Unger's entry, Topheth, in his Bible Dictionary, page 1109, Topheth is commonly supposed to be derived from Toph, which means drum, from the drums used to drown the cries of children who were made to pass through the fire of Molech, which we learned means burnt offering. Others regard Topheth as the place of burning dead bodies. The location of Topheth lay somewhere east and southeast of Jerusalem. In Topheth, the deity was worshipped by sacrifices in heathen fashion, first by the ancient Canaanites and afterward by apostate Israelites. So we have a syncretism here in Topheth, where the Canaanites were involved in this, then the Phoenicians were involved in it. The Baal cult is implicit in all of this. Jezebel was primary in bringing this to the northern kingdom. It was taken on by the southern kingdom, and now you see Jeremiah coming down on what's going on. And it had all gotten all the way to the point to where they were worshiping the various heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the heavenly host. And they were potentially, doesn't say it outright, but there's a possibility there was child sacrifice involved, because Topheth indicates that concept. And Jeremiah used the word. Returning to Morley now on page 215, When the popularity of the moon god waned elsewhere, the Arabs remained true to their conviction that the moon god was the greatest of all gods. While they worshiped 360 gods at the Kaaba in Mecca, the moon god was the chief deity. Mecca was, in fact, built as a shrine to the moon god. And this is what made it the most sacred site in Arabian paganism. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrates that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. According to numerous inscriptions, while the name of the moon god was Sin, his title was Al-Ilah, the deity, meaning that he was the chief or high god among the gods. That's what Al-Ilah means. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, the god, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. The pagan Arabs even used Allah in the names they gave to their children. For example, both Muhammad's father and uncle had Allah as part of their name. The fact that they were given such names by their parents proves that Allah was the title of the moon god even in Muhammad's day. This fact answers the questions. Why is Allah never defined in the Quran? And why did Muhammad assume that the pagan Arabs already knew who Allah was? The Quran never identifies Allah. He's spoken of as a proper noun, as the chief god. That's it, no explanation. Muhammad was raised in the religion of the moon god Allah, but he went one step further than his fellow pagan Arabs. While they believed that Allah, the moon god, was the greatest of all gods, and therefore the supreme deity in the pantheon of deities, Muhammad decided that Allah was not only the greatest god, but the only god. So he syncretized everything down to one thing. In effect, he said, you already believe that the moon god Allah is the greatest of all gods. All I want you to do is accept the idea that he is the only god. I am not taking away the Allah you already worship. I am only taking away his wife and his daughters and all the other gods. Muhammad thus attempted to have it both ways. To the pagans, he said that he still believed in the moon god Allah. To the Jews and Christians, he said that Allah was their god too. But both the Jews and the Christians knew better, and they rejected his god Allah as a false god. That made him mad. The Arabs worshipped the moon god as a supreme deity, but this was not biblical monotheism. While the moon god was greater than all other gods and goddesses, this was still a polytheistic pantheon of deities. Now that we have the actual idols of the moon god, it is no longer possible to avoid the fact that Allah was a pagan god in pre-Islamic times. Is it any wonder, then, that the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon? That a crescent moon sits on top of their mosques and minarets, that the crescent moon is found on the flags of Islamic nations, that the Muslims fast during the month which begins and ends with the appearance of the crescent moon in the sky. So I did a little research here. All of these, the religion of all of these nations is Islamic. I think I'll center it this way. You can see Turkey here, Algeria, Tunisia, Pakistan. There's more. Azerbaijan, Malaysia. Brett Turner be familiar with this flag. He's seen it, I'm sure. Uzbekistan. And finally, we have this interesting flag. It is the flag of the Organization of the Islamic Conference. Every one of these show the crescent moon that dates way back to ancient Arabian cultic astral religion, chief of which, the chief god of which was Allah. Pagan Arabs worshiped the moon god Allah by praying toward Mecca several times a day. The pagan Arabs worshiped the moon god Allah by praying toward Mecca several times a day, making a pilgrimage to Mecca, running around the temple of the moon god called the Kaaba, kissing the black stone, killing an animal in sacrifice to the moon god, and fasting for the month that begins and ends with the crescent moon. The Muslims claim that Allah is the God of the Bible and that Islam arose from the religion of the prophets and apostles is refuted by solid, overwhelming archaeological evidence. Islam is nothing more than a revival of the ancient moon god cult. It has taken the symbols, the rites, the ceremonies, and even the name of its god from the ancient pagan religion of the moon god. As such, Islam is sheer idolatry. Got it all done in one night. We'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the fact that there are those who simply by doing their job, sometimes even as heathen, go out and discover things that once again reveal the authenticity of the Bible and expose the lie of Lucifer. And we have noted just a few of these things this evening, thus giving us confidence that the Word of God is indeed alive and powerful. It is the source of all truth. It is the place that we go to learn your thinking and what you desire of us. At the same time, its concepts, doctrines, and principles expose the lie. And if we stay with it, we will ultimately learn that Lucifer has many things in his bag of tricks. And the greatest arsenal that he possesses is that of religion. Therefore, it is our enemy. We must learn to defend our souls against the onslaughts of religion. And the best way to do that is to understand who they are, where they come from, and what they're up to. And this brief study has informed us of one of the most dangerous today, that of Islam, thus enabling us to better defend our souls against its onslaught, its cosmic ideas, as well as the threats it poses to our client nation. Motivate us by these things as we continue the pursuit of our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name.